I'd like to turn you this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and in the first part of the chapter, a miracle of healing has been wrought by the Lord, who has then been challenged by the cynical and unbelieving Jews as to why he should have done such things on the Sabbath day. And at verse 17, where we commence our reading, he gives something of his response. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given to him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another and seek not the honour that cometh from God only. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Please join me once again in Genesis chapter 50, where we have been looking at an incident that followed the death of the patriarch Jacob. And in this passage and this exchange, which occurred first between Jacob and these brothers of Joseph, and then between the brothers and Joseph himself, we once again found much spiritual instruction, many parallels for us to notice here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that these, his brothers, were cast into a state of doubt and fear and of dark misgivings about their relationship with Joseph and about the blessings which they enjoyed in Goshen, which had been brought about by two factors, by the absence of their father and by personal adversity. And one said in the Christian life, whilst God is immortal, eternal in the heavens, our heavenly Father sometimes seems, as it were, at a distance from us, invariably through fault of our own. And likewise, times in life we encounter personal difficulty and trial. And if those two things coincide, personal adversity at a time of distance from God, it can be the means of casting us down into a very dark place indeed. In consequence of which, we saw further that these brothers began to develop a distorted view of themselves and likewise a distorted view of Joseph. And similarly, we too, when cast into a place of doubt and fear, often have an erroneous or disproportionate view concerning ourselves. Our iniquities, perhaps, our guiltiness, our unworthiness rises up in magnitude in our thinking. And likewise, we begin to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ and erroneously think of him as being altogether like ourselves and therefore prone to change or vacillation or to a deterioration in his disposition towards us, which of course is entirely erroneous for us to think. And then we observed two remedies. We observed that Jacob had before spoken to these his sons, preempting their distress and concern, that in times such as this they should do two things. They should go unto Joseph. They should go to that very one whom they perhaps feared or whose disposition they doubted. They should go unto him firstly, and secondly they should seek his forgiveness. And my friends, this is surely the remedy also for us in times of doubts and fears and questioning our own salvation, to go unto the Lord Jesus himself, to turn unto him in prayer, to seek him in the Holy Scriptures, and to seek his forgiveness anew, to cry unto him for a felt application of his cleansing power once wrought for us at Calvary, because we know what follows upon the confession of our sins, as John tells us in his first epistle. And that forgiveness will be forthcoming for two fundamental reasons. One, for the sake of the Father, and two, for his love for us. And we considered certain verses in Scripture that say this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the extent to which he acts because of his obedience to the Father and his desire to fulfill all the Father's will. And this is a great motivation for him, and it is a great reason for him. But my friend, still more precious to us is to know this, that we are not merely saved as a beneficial side effect of Christ's desire to serve his Father, we are also blessed, forgiven, saved, because of the love which he holds for us personally. A wonderful thought indeed. You know, I had originally thought that this final exchange between Joseph and his brethren might just occupy one sermon. And then last week in preparation, I realized there was at least enough material for two. And then in preparation for tonight, I found once again that we must only go a little way further in what is here before us. And I should like just to read verses 17, 18, and 19 again this evening. Here in Genesis 50, "So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? His brethren went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants." Here, of course, once again, was another fulfillment, if any more fulfillment was needed, of that dream which Joseph had been granted prophetically, supernaturally by God all those years before, of his brethren cast down before him. And here is that scene being played out, even as he knew and believed it one day would be. Here are the purposes of God so clearly and plainly brought to fruition, and we might say in an even more blessed manner now than previously. Because you remember that occasion when those brethren of Joseph's cast themselves at their feet before him when they were still in a state of ignorance and saw in him only this majestic and supreme character in Egypt who was potentially offended at them, and before whom they might prostrate themselves for fear. And even latterly, having come to a degree of understanding between themselves and that man, you remember, faced up with their crimes of theft and with the conscience of so many others, they had again gone down on their faces before him. But now, here they are again, adopting that attitude and that position of submissive and supplicant persons, knowing Joseph for who he is, and recognizing that he is their brother, but nevertheless still falling willingly down before him in a consciousness of their own unworthiness of that which they had received, and also, I believe, in realization, certainly from Joseph's tears mentioned there in verse 17, that he loved them still, and that his disposition was unchanged, and that they and their lives and their blessed estate was secure because of that. And still they bow down before him in that position. And my friends, what a parallel there is for us here in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was perhaps that time when we first came to a knowledge of the gospel and we found ourselves prostrated before it in the thought of our sinfulness and our unworthiness and pricked by conscience and the realization of what sin is and the penalty which it demands and our desperate state and plight as sinners. That was enough to bring us to our knees, and then realizing that there was salvation or deliverance to be had in none but Christ only, and that he must be sought by prayer and by faith, that brought us to that position again, as we sought after him and his salvation, which he is, of course, so much more ready to give than we ever were to seek for. But you know, that is not the end of our bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. because we are told of that time, described in the epistles and portrayed still more fully in the Revelation, at that time when we are brought ultimately to glory, where all the adversities and difficulties and doubts and fears and sins of this life are over, and we are in the midst of that glory above. And still you notice how the saints of God are depicted there as casting themselves down before him and casting their throne, their crowns before him, and bowing the knee and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father in that final account. And even so it will be, my friends, and how much more blessed will that bowing of ourselves and casting of ourselves before him be then, in that state of blessedness, in that consciousness of our security. Behold, they say in verse 18, we be thy servants. Perhaps you noticed that only one verse previously they had used the same language when they said, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy Father. We remarked last week how great a change had happened, both practically and spiritually, in the lives of these men, in their real biographies, in their actual histories and lives, how they had changed so much from those violent criminals and miscreants which they had been but a few decades before, to men who now describe themselves as the servants of God. They describe themselves as the servants of God in verse 17. And in verse 18, they describe themselves as the servants of Joseph. Now, of course, humanly speaking, to describe oneself both as the servant of God, but also to declare oneself to be the servant of any other power or authority or force or principality, is something of a contradiction, isn't it? The scriptures plainly tell us that in the final analysis, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot have two different lords. We cannot have two different authorities over us, honestly speaking, because if ever these two different or disparate ruling factors in our lives were to come into conflict, well then, which one would we serve? Whose would we be? To whom would we owe our first allegiance? But of course, where we draw the spiritual parallel to this passage, and when we make that substitution, so to speak, and see in the person of Joseph a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that there is no contradiction in describing ourselves by grace as the servants of God and also as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the sole exception to that rule that we have mentioned of having not more than one master. And of course, it is only an exception of sorts. It only works in this case because of the oneness of Father and Son, because of the unity which there is between the persons of the triune God. The Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God incarnate, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there is no distinction really to be made between our service, our subservience, our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our obedience in the ultimate unto God and his Father. The Father, we are told, has this design and desire, John 5, verse 23, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And you remember likewise that verse which I just quoted in part from the Philippian epistle, and that great design and purpose which God has, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. You see, our obedience to, our honoring of, our service for the Lord Jesus Christ, at one and the same time, glorifies God and honors God. Our honoring of the Son is accounted honoring of God. Our worship of the Son is accounted worship of God. You see, my friends, the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune nature of the person of God, is woven into all the Scriptures. It is unmistakable, it is irrefutable, it is essential if ever these verses are to make sense. And if ever this truth expressed by John in his gospel, expressed there by Paul in the Philippian epistle, is to stand and is to make sense, it does so on the basis of the deity of Christ, that he is none other than God incarnate. And so we see these men in verse 18 of Genesis 50 cast down in the presence of Joseph and on their knees in his presence. And now Joseph is inspired to make a most remarkable statement. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" I find it most remarkable and a clear evidence of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of these scenes and this record that Joseph uses a rhetorical question here. He does not simply say to his brothers, "Fear not, for I am not in the place of God." He was moved to phrase his response in precisely these terms: "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Now, we know the immediate answer to that question. At a human level, in respect of these brothers and of Joseph, Joseph was not in the place of God. Joseph, though exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, was not in a position to administer divine retribution upon these men for their sins. He was not called upon to act as an agent of divine wrath and to deal with these, his brothers, as perhaps their sins and crimes against God and God's law demanded. And as such, these men could rest easy in their minds in this sense that Joseph was not going to act towards them as a minister of justice or of divine retribution for their former sins and misdeeds. That at least is the answer to this question in respect of Joseph and those men as they knelt before him then. But let us once more make the spiritual connections here and draw out the parallels. Joseph says unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" And let us take that same statement, that same rhetorical question, and put it, as it were, in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear these words as coming from the Saviour into the ears and into the hearts of convicted sinners like you and I, of those brought to a knowledge of God and of themselves, to those driven to seek salvation from him and from him only. And to us he says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? You see, we can answer that question in two ways, can't we? In relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his dealings with us, hearing such an expression from him, we could say this: well, is the Lord Jesus Christ in the position or in the place of God in a way which would be detrimental to us or harmful to us or hurtful to us? Is the Lord Jesus Christ come to us and presented to us in the scriptures as the administrator of divine justice, bringing the wrath of God and divine retribution to bear upon us, upon sinners, for their sins? And you know, there is one sense, and there is a certain season of time in which we may answer that question negatively and say no. Christ is not come in that capacity, and Christ's disposition towards us is not of that nature. And you might notice that we read something of it here in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and here in the Lord's own account of himself and his mission upon earth and his work of salvation, where, for example, he says in John 5 and verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. You see, my friends, the word of God and the law of God, as it is expressed here in the scriptures, is designed for a very particular end and purpose. There are those who have imagined that the Old Testament codes, the Levitical laws, that which we find prescribed to the Jews in the Pentateuch, there are some who will say, well, that's nothing to do with us whatsoever. We can dispense with that, we can consign that to history and say it only belongs to a certain nation of people, a certain period of time. That is an erroneous understanding of the Word of God and of the law of God. There are others who would say, well, the law of God is a recipe for how to get to heaven. And here is a code to follow, which if a man might follow it perfectly enough or sufficiently enough or adequately enough, he could get himself to heaven on the strength of the law of God and his conformity to it. And you know, that is a false understanding as well, because that is not what the law is designed for either. The law of God and its record here in the Holy Scriptures is to show us the magnitude of our sins, is to demonstrate to us as plainly as could ever be asked the hopelessness of our own situation by nature, our utter inability to get to God, to earn our place in heaven by the works of the law. The law has concluded all under sin, says the New Testament commentary upon it. And that is what it does. It shows us just how bad things are, just how desperate our case is, just how impossible it is and ever would be to generate or engineer our own way back to God, our own route to heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ here in John 5 says, he doesn't need to say any more than what the law already says about our state as sinners. That will inflame our conscience. That will accuse us before God the Father well enough. And he says his purpose in coming to the world and his truth and his gospel continue to be preached to us to this day is not to that end. He comes with a message of a different order and of a different nature. Now to John chapter 8, and to a further confirmation of this. And the Lord Jesus says this concerning himself and of his judgment. He says, "Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." What does this word mean? What does John 8 verse 15 mean, where we read the Lord Jesus saying, "I judge no man"? Some would latch upon that and say, "Well, this is wonderful. The Lord Jesus wouldn't have anything negative to say to anybody. He wouldn't condemn anybody. He wouldn't criticize or reprove or rebuke anybody's activities." That is not what it means. What it tells us is this, is that the Lord Jesus is not coming to invent another code by which men might be judged. He is not going to give a new or a different standard by which persons are going to be assessed. The law of God already stands. The Father's eternal judgment, his law concerning sin and concerning righteousness, is pre-existent. It already stands. The Lord Jesus came not to add or to take away anything from that divine blueprint of holiness, but rather to show us the only way, the only remedy, whereby to escape the penalty and the consequences of that law. John chapter 12 will give us another example of this principle again. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says this, John 12, verse 44, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." The Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says that those who believe not, he says that sinners, he says that man in his natural state has something which judges him already. He has the word of God. He has that spoken word. He has those commandments of God which pronounce him a sinner, which show his utter inability to deliver himself or to save himself or to attain unto the glory of God or to work the righteousness which God requireth. But, says the Lord Jesus, his great purpose in coming to this world, in declaring his truth, in pronouncing the gospel message, was to the end of salvation. He came to save. He came to deliver. He came to show the only remedy, the only way to God, in light of that broken law, in light of the offense done unto God by sinful man. In this sense, in this case, it is as though the Lord Jesus said to us, "Fear not, For am I in the place, am I calm in the capacity of divine retribution? Am I come forth to visit the wrath of God upon your sins? Am I come in the gospel as an executor of judgment? As an executioner, as it were, for the law of God? No. He has not come in that sense. He has not come in that capacity. You know, my friends, there are those persons who come to the Word of God, and I believe they are true Christians, and they come to an understanding of it, and they come to a belief of it, and they read the message of the gospel, and they read the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and they look upon it, and they tremble at it, and they think, well, it almost seems too good to be true. It almost seems too wonderful for me to have. Here is the gospel and here is its glorious message proclaimed. But perhaps I've got it wrong. And perhaps all these stirrings of conscience and perhaps all this exercise of faith is to no avail. And I am just hearing the message of the gospel in order to fall under it as a sinner and be lost at last. Here is the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps in my case, I'm not going to believe strongly enough, I'm not going to have faith sufficient, and the Lord Jesus Christ and his message will simply stand to my condemnation. Oh, trembling, doubting saint, if such be your case, hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Fear not. Fear not. For am I in the place of God? Am I come to bring condemnation? Am I come to bring to sour, as it were, the gospel in your very ears? No. Oh, my friend, if the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested to you in the scriptures, if you see the truth concerning him, it is not, as it were, to mock you. It is not some perverse joke. It is not to raise your hopes and then to dash them. It is for salvation. It is for life everlasting. Those who encounter Christ in this life, those who encounter Christ in the gospel, get to meet him as Savior, get to meet him as friend of sinners, get to meet him as the way unto the Father. Those who never do, those who never get that opportunity, those who harden their hearts and shut their eyes and stop their ears against it, will only meet him once, the end of all things, and will get to meet him in a very different capacity indeed. But to those coming humbly and contritely unto the gospel, here is his glorious fear not. He stands not as an agent of divine justice, not as a means of retribution and condemnation, but for salvation. For salvation. And then, believing Christian friend, let us think of this statement, this rhetorical question in the lips of the Lord Jesus in another way and in another light. Think what it means to you and I, fellow believers, to have been saved by grace and to have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his salvation and the good and the benefit of it. To us he says once again now, fear not, for am I in the place of God? And you know the wonderful thing, my friends, is that we as Christians can answer that question in the affirmative. And can derive our comfort and can understand the reason to fear not by knowing that, yes, he is in the place of God. He does stand as God incarnate. He does stand as the Son of God as much as the Son of Man. And what a wonder it is that he does, and what a blessing it is that he does, and what a joy it is that he does. Do you remember that occasion of the paralytic man brought to the presence of the Lord Jesus?
And the Lord Jesus, looking upon him and seeing something of his faith, said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, there was a sharp intake of breath in the room then. There was a lot of sucking of teeth and tutting of persons in the room then. What was this man doing? Talking of the forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive sins save God only? Some were saying in the background. Some were thinking in their minds. The Lord Jesus, we are told, knew their thoughts. And knowing their thoughts, he challenges them and he says, which is easier to say to this man, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk? Well, of course, they knew the answer. It was a far easier thing to talk about the forgiveness of sins because there wouldn't be any visible evidence of it. It was almost a sort of throwaway comment that could be made, and it could hardly be challenged. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But the Lord Jesus says that thou mayest know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto thee, arise. And that man, he got up, and he walked, and he was made whole from that very moment. And here you see the Lord Jesus demonstrates his power and demonstrates his authority and demonstrates that he does stand in the place of God to forgive sins. That he has power on earth to do it. That he has divine authority to do it. He has power to forgive because he is one with the Father. And do you see it here, my friends, in John chapter 5, how many times this point is again brought home to us in those verses that we read? The Father judgeth no man, verse 22, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You see, it is not that the Son hath wrested this responsibility or usurped this power. No, the Father hath himself caused and appointed that these things should so be. John chapter 3, verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Has given all things into his hand. John loved this theme, you know. It was a subject of great wonder and adoration in the mind of this apostle. He was inspired to write much upon it. The deity of Christ, the position in which he stood. Here in John chapter 5, we are told how and in what sense the Son occupies the same place as the Father. The words which he speaks are the Father's words. The life which he gives is the Father's life. He who hath seen me, he says to his disciples in John 14, hath seen the Father also. There in John chapter 12, you notice he said that same truth, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. He believeth on me, believeth on him that sent me. He is in the same place as the Father. He has all the authority. He has all the power that the Father has. He declares himself to be the Son of God. And what does that mean? Subservience? Inferiority? No. The Jews knew it. John 5 verse 18, he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Equal with God. He stands, my friends, in the place of God. He has the same power, the same authority, the same words, the same appearance, the same life the same resurrection power. John goes on to speak more of it in his epistles. And here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, he reminds us of this. He says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." And in his second epistle in verse 9, he adds this, "Whatsoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." The Lord Jesus Christ is in the place of God. And fellow Christian this evening, what a cause is this for us to fear not. To fear not. For he who has delivered us and he who has died for our salvation and he who has spoken that word of salvation unto us is not doing this as a free agent. Is not doing it in some independent way. He is doing it as God. As the Son of God, as one who is in the very place of God, authorized to do it, of power to do it, of the same will and mind to do it. And this is the Father's commandment, he says, even everlasting life. That is what he comes to give. That is what he comes to do. We do not need to be in any fear, any doubt, any anxiety that we will get to the end of time and to the final judgment of all things, and there will be some misunderstanding, there will be some equivocation, there will be some reason to fear whether Christ's saving of our souls will be valid. No, indeed. For he stands in the place of God. He hath power upon earth to forgive sins. Oh, my friends, the spiritual reality so far outweighs and exceeds the typology of Genesis 50. Fear not, for am I in the place of God, he says, and our hearts respond, yes, he is. Yes, he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that time will come, as he tells us again in the scriptures, fear not, Matthew 10 verse 31, fear ye not therefore, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. He will confess us. Fellow Christian, do you realize what that means? Do you realize the sense of it, the force of it, the wonder of it? He will say in the presence of God, here is one for whom I died. Here is one whose sins I have forgiven. Here is one whom I have loved from an eternity past. Here is one whom I died to save and rose to justify and ascended to glorify. They are mine. They are heirs of glory. These are the rightful inheritors of heaven. The Lord Jesus, in that last and great day, will say, ye blessed of the Lord, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, the kingdom of his Father. And my friends, it will be guaranteed and assured and eternally secured, for he is in the place of God. Then let us fear not, neither now or for eternity. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 776. 776,
firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. Number 776. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.